turn to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that in these Lord's Day afternoons, we have been in a series through our Confession of Faith. And we are presently in chapter 8, which is of Christ the Mediator. And today, we are going to be looking in particular at paragraph 6, which is nearly verbatim with the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a couple of slight changes to it. And as has been our practice, I've chosen one of the proof texts to read as a scriptural focal point before we'll turn and notice some things about what is taught in this particular paragraph. And you may notice that I have titled this message, When Are the Elect Saved? When are the elect saved? Because I think that seems to be the question that is there in the minds of the framers of the confession as they wrote this particular paragraph. But to give us again a scriptural focus, a proper scriptural focus, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. And you can just remain seated as we'll read this portion aloud. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, wherein Peter writes, Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of His Word. Well, this chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator is again an extended teaching on who Christ is. Christ as the eternal second person of the Godhead. And we noted in this series how the confession roots our articulation of the faith in what we could call Catholic with a small c, meaning universal Christianity, including some of the earliest creeds and confessions and how they tried to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity, recognize the doctrine of the Trinity as it's revealed in Scripture. Also how it roots us in Reformed theology by teaching the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of salvation. Also, for the Second London Confession, how it roots us in Baptist theology. And one of the things with regard to the doctrine of Christ, as we've stressed over and again, this confession, again, connects us with what we call the grand tradition of Christianity. It roots us in the definition of Chalcedon, 451 AD, when a group of men gathered together and read through the Scriptures and came to the conviction that the Scriptures teach the oneness of Christ, that Christ is one person, but with two natures, very God and very man, without conversion, composition, or confusion. And so we see that stress within this chapter 8 and paragraph 2, for example. But then it moves on to talk about the work of Christ. And we've seen this most recently in paragraphs 4 and 5, how Christ took on the office of mediator, how that he willingly undertook this, how he discharged this office, perfectly fulfilling it, how that he was made sin and a curse for his people, how he experienced sufferings in his body, was crucified, was dead, and yet was raised to life, appeared to his disciples, was ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession till that time when he will come to judge men and angels at the end of the world. And last time we saw, looking at paragraph 5, how through his perfect obedience and sacrifice,
He has obtained an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for his saints. And so we move on today to look at paragraph 6. And again, I think this addresses the question, may seem like a strange question, but it's the question of when is salvation secured? If we believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe in the decrees of God, when is it that the elect are saved? And see if you can sort of listen for an answer to that as it's articulated here in paragraph 6. Let me read that paragraph aloud. It says, although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefit thereof were communicated to the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, being the same yesterday and today and forever. So says this paragraph 6, and it's another one that is filled with scriptural allusion and scriptural quotation. And again, I as I reflected on the teaching of this paragraph, I put this message title, gave the message title to it, When Are the Elect Saved? Now, the word elect doesn't appear in this paragraph, but it's assumed when you're talking about the redemption purchased by Christ. How is it applied? When is it applied? Who are the recipients of it? They are, Christians are, obviously. And Christians are the elect, those who are chosen by God. We throw that term, the elect, around. What do we mean when we say that? Of course, the root of the word is those who are chosen, the chosen ones, those who were predestined by God for salvation. It is a biblical term. We see it in a number of places in the New Testament. And I'm going to be citing a number of passages. You can turn to them. You can simply just listen to them. But one of the places where this term is used, referring to Christians, is in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so he could have just said to the saints or to the Christians or to the church, but he uses this term to the elect. We also have this term in Romans 8:33, where Paul can write, who can lay anything to the charge against God's elect? Who can accuse God's chosen ones who are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ? And we see the concept, if not that explicit word, in our English translations in that well-worn passage for those who hold to Reformed theology from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, where Paul says, 4 through 6, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So we are the elect. We are chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Now you're getting at my question a little bit. When are the elect saved? When are the elect saved? And, of course, we, on one hand, we have scripture passages saying we're chosen and we're saved before the foundations of the world. On the other hand, we have passages that talk about salvation coming through the cross work of Christ. When is it that salvation is accomplished through the mediatorial office of Christ? And as I read this paragraph of the confession, it appeared to me, through what is outwardly stated and through the use of the various proof texts, that the framers of the confession affirm four periods or ages in which salvation is accomplished. Four periods or ages in which salvation is accomplished. One unified act of salvation in four periods of ages. First, we might say salvation is accomplished in eternity past. Salvation is accomplished in eternity past. We see this in the confession at the end where it says, and the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And again, this is biblical language. Perhaps this concept is best articulated going back to 1 Peter 1 and looking ahead to 1 Peter 1 verses 18 through 21, wherein Peter says, "Forasmuch as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." In other words, we see here evidence of the eternal plan of salvation that was conceived in the mind of God, again, before the foundations of the world. So when does salvation, when are the elect saved? We might say in eternity past, when this plan is conceived in the mind of God and the decree is made of salvation in the mind of God. The explicit proof text that is given within this paragraph within the confession is Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, which is a little bit unusual. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. It's unusual because it's a passage that actually is speaking negatively about the reprobate or the non-elect, showing why and when they were excluded, but positively it speaks about when the elect were included. And it's talking here in the context of Revelation 13 about those who worship the beast, those who join forces and give worship to that which is not Christ. And it says in Revelation 13:8, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," meaning the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And so again, it's kind of a negative example, but it proves positively that Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the first, when are the elect saved? First time period in eternity past. Second of these four, the confession, this in this paragraph 6, chapter 8, paragraph 6, we see anticipations of redemption that have been communicated from the beginning of the world. And that's the term that's used here. There have been anticipations of this from the beginning of the world. And it traces it back to the garden. It traces it back to the time when Adam and Eve transgressed God's command, and they took upon themselves the just punishment from God. And we have that great passage, we've looked at it before, in Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the Proto-Evangelion, where the word is given to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And the framers were saying, that's it. When did salvation happen? It happened in that prophecy of the one who would come and crush the head of Satan and whose heel would be bruised in that same action. And I think also it's referring to that, but then from that moment, from the beginning of time, there are other events that anticipate the salvation that is to come through Christ. And here in paragraph 6, it refers to these things coming by promises, types, and sacrifices wherein he was revealed. And then it gives us several proof texts to illustrate what are they talking about. One of the proof texts given is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. And it's an account where Paul makes reference to the Israelites when they were able to escape from bondage in Egypt, and how they were provided in the wilderness. And it says there in 1 Corinthians 10, 4, "And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." When were the elect saved? In eternity past. When were the elect saved? In all the events of the Old Testament history when Christ revealed himself, starting with the prophecy that the seed of the woman would crush the head of Satan, proceeding to the time when the Israelites were taken out of bondage and were given drink in the wilderness when they were looking to Christ, their rock, from which flowed the waters. Another anticipation of this, the proof text given is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. And again, it's kind of interesting sometimes to figure out what the framers of the confession were thinking with some of these allusions. But in Hebrews chapter 4, the inspired author is talking about Sabbath rest, the Sabbath rest that's been given for the people of God. And although the proof text is verse 2, let me read chapter Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So again, we got that sense of everything was finished from the foundation of the world. But there were opportunities for the Israelites to enter into rest, the rest of the promised land, the rest of the Sabbath. There were promises, types, and sacrifices. And then the third proof text that's given to us that relates, I think, to this theme was the very passage that I read to you earlier from 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, which speaks about how the prophets inquired, they searched diligently about how the ultimate consummation of God's redemption would come in Christ. And it says in verse 11, "They were searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ." We can think of passages like Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, how it's there, there's prophecy of the salvation which is to come through the suffering of Christ. So, again, when were the elect saved? In eternity past, before the foundation of the world. When were they saved? In all the foreshadowings of the redemption that was to come through Christ. The third of the four time periods, I think, that are assumed within the confession is the time when the price of redemption was actually paid by Christ upon the cross. But as the paragraph points out, this did not come till after his incarnation. Look at how the paragraph begins. "Although the price of redemption was not actually paid by Christ till after his incarnation." And we've already seen in paragraphs 4 and 5 the many verses that are cited there to speak about how Christ became sin for us, how that he became a curse for us, how that he was obedient to death upon the cross. And so that's when were the elect saved? Well, they were saved in eternity past, in all the foreshadowings of the cross, and then in the cross itself. Now fourth, the fourth time period, which I think the framers assumed, they also assumed, based on biblical evidence, that there would be in the lives of the elect a time when this redemption purchased by Christ would be applied to the heart and the life of the believer. And to get this, I think, exposited for us, we have to go a little beyond chapter 8. And in later chapters, as we're going to see as we progress, there's going to be much time spent with the doctrine of salvation and the process of salvation. We might say the order of salvation. And it begins, I think, in chapter 10, paragraph 1 of the confession, which begins, "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of the state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." So, when a Christian is asked, when were you saved? Or we were to ask, when were the elect saved? What do we respond? Well, I ask a Christian, when are the elect saved? When were you saved? He can say, well, I was saved in eternity past, from before the foundations of the earth, when God decreed my salvation through Christ, when I was chosen, when I became part of the elect. And I was saved when Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt and they went through the Red Sea. I was there with them. I was redeemed in those times. And I was redeemed when there were those promises of what was to come. And I was saved when Christ laid down his life at Calvary, a ransom for many. And I was saved when I heard the gospel preached and my heart was warmed and my heart was changed and I did what I could not do before. I repented of my sin and I turned in faith to him. Now, the wraparound verse, proof text that's given, the last proof text that's given, is Hebrews 13:8. Hebrews 13:8. And Hebrews 13:8, you may know, reads, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever." I have a Bible on my shelf. I got it down this morning, looked at it again. I got it December the 25th of 1973 when I was 8 years old. My mom and dad gave it to me for my birthday. And it has, in an eight-year-old's handwriting, in cursive, where I wrote, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Eternity past. The days of Moses. The days when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The days when we hear the gospel preached and it's appropriated to our lives and hearts and we confess faith in him. That's when the elect are saved. Amen? Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray.